All right, good morning, Gateway. This morning I ate my hat. It was a little chocolate hat, which I put on my head, and then I took it off and ate it. because the anticipation that I had was that the corruption of the election would already be over and done, and we would see a change in the current administration by April. And we haven't seen that yet by April. So I got the dates wrong, I got the timing wrong, and so I said that I'd eat my hat, right? So I ate it. However, I don't take back the fact that I do believe that God is going to deal with the injustice in this land and the corruption in this land, and that we're going to see his victory as he overturns that which is not of his kingdom and not of his will. I do not retract what I have said. I just retract the timing, and I will not make future predictions in terms of times, all right? So we've done that. Now, so I'm guilty of being impatient. And here is a fillable for you to start off the morning about an impatient photographer. The photographer of a national magazine was assigned to get photos of a major fire. Smoke at the scene was too thick to get any good shots, so he frantically called home to hire a plane. "I'll be waiting for you at the airport," he was assured by his editor. And sure enough, when he arrived at the small rural airport, a plane was warming up near the runway. He jumped in with his equipment and yelled, "Let's go, let's go!" And the pilots swung the plane into the wind, and very soon they were in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make 3 or 4 low-level passes." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," said the photographer with great exasperation and impatience. And after a long pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" I'm getting some encouragement there. At least 4 people enjoyed that one. All right, I am talking about knowing your enemy, all right? So last week, I began the first of a series, I suppose. Maybe this morning is going to be part 2. Last week was part 1. I could go on to part 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, but that may or may not happen in the future. But last week I spoke about how some Christians overemphasize the power of the devil, and other Christians completely unemphasize the power of the devil. And if you go to places like Africa, you will literally see a manifestation of spirits. And I gave some examples, and I could give many more of how I have seen, as people have had demons cast out of them, I have seen terrible manifestations. Which leads the question as to why there's no manifestations or very few here in America. Well, we read in the Bible, with Jesus' time, the demons would throw people around. And I do believe that it's because it's a strategy of the enemy to remain very subversive in this culture, to almost create an opinion or a perspective that the devil is not really real, or he's just some little comic character like Spooky, the little red, or Hot Stuff, the little red ghost. And so there's this kind of very lukewarm, blasé, a picture of a devil that might be real or not really real, but nobody really is aware of the enemy and what he's up to. And so I believe that that's his strategy, and that's why we do not see many manifestations. But believe you me, he can manifest. There was a time in my life where I was physically assaulted by a spirit. Now, we read about that in the book of Acts, where the sons of Sceva were beaten and stripped naked by a spirit. So don't think it can't happen. But the devil chooses not to manifest. And certainly, if you have a hedge of protection around you and you have a shield of God's protection, then the enemy has no right and authority to come near your house. You have to remain submitted to God. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. And so I spoke last week about knowing our enemy, and I began looking at the scriptures. We looked at the passage in Isaiah where five times Lucifer, the great, powerful angel, said, I will ascend. I will be more important than all the other stars. I will ascend above the mountain. I will be like the Most High God. And as a result of his pride, he fell, and he was cast down to the earth. This morning, I'll read another scripture, a similar theme. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 9. I'll read from verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Are we talking about a king here? Take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. And Tyre was a very powerful region in those days. And say to him, and this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. He's not talking about the king of Tyre. So why is he mentioning the king of Tyre? I believe very simply because the king of Tyre in those days was possessed by Lucifer, the guardian angel. Just as we understand and that very powerful figures in globalist circles worship Lucifer. They are very powerful figures that are possessed by spirits. You might think that when you're looking at the Pelosi's and you're looking at the Bidens of this world and the Bill Gates, that you're just seeing a person. But there is a spirit operating through them. All of this corruption and the agendas that are at play at the moment are the work of the spirits behind the players. They are like puppets in the hands of the devil. So was it with the king of Tyre. He was a puppet of Lucifer, the guardian anointed cherub who was in the Garden of Eden. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. That's another picture for angels. And you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. And so I threw you to the earth and I made a spectacle of you before kings. And we see some of these presidents today are being made an absolute spectacle of before the other presidents and kings of the world. Interesting. Not only does the Lucifer and the fallen angels possess very powerful people in this world and govern and bring about a demonic agenda to try and bring the whole world under a one-world government where people can be subject to the control of the Antichrist figure, which is where things will be ultimately heading under a successful globalistic Antichrist strategy and plan. But we also find that the enemy operates in a different way. In Ephesians, and I'm talking about knowing your enemy. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 2, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or in the King James, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work among those who are disobedient. I find that a very interesting expression or phrase, because at that time, people would not have known the power of the air. I became aware of it when I was young, when I was fascinated by turning on a radio. When I grew up, there were no TVs in South Africa until I'd already left school. I mean, TVs existed, they just didn't have them there. But to turn on a radio and out of the fresh air would come a voice, and all you needed was a little antenna to pick it up, was fascinating to me. But you think now what is going on in the air, all the social media, all the lies, all the propaganda, all the misinformation, all the deceit, all the pornography, all the perversity, all of the demonic strongholds and the demonic infiltration of people's minds happens in the air. I think that there's something significant that he's called the prince of the power of the air. Now, last week I did say then, and I say it again, that our focus should never be on Satan or the devil. And for those people, if you're here for the first time, I don't always speak about the devil. In fact, I haven't spoken about the devil for a long time. And so, but this is what I believe the Lord is saying to us, that we need to know our enemy at the moment. Our focus should very definitely be on beautiful things. You should take your mind and fix them on that which is beautiful and glorious. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, whatever is true, truth, whatever is noble, honorable, whatever is right, not wrong, whatever is pure, not perverse, whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And clearly that's where we need to take our minds, and we need to put them on the beautiful things of life and the beautiful person of Jesus Christ. And we need to have our minds in a very positive and healthy place. Because as you feed your mind, so you're going to be. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What goes in is going to determine what comes out. And although we need to be thinking on beautiful things, we need at the same time not to be unaware of the devil's schemes. So being aware of the devil's schemes so that he might not outwit us does not mean that we're like an ostrich putting our head in the sand. It means that we are alert and awake to the lies and the deception. It doesn't mean, and to do that, unfortunately, you have to look sometimes at the darkness to understand it for your own protection. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You can't stand against the devil's tricks and schemes if you don't know what they are. And so it is an important part of the Christian walk to identify and know your enemy so that you can have an effective warfare against him. Because the Bible says, resist the devil, or first submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, he's terrified of you. You don't have to be terrified of him. Unless, of course, you are delving in the kingdom of darkness, because he is the king of the kingdom of darkness, and a king has authority in his kingdom. And so if you are participating in things that are dark, you are bringing yourself under the authority of the king of the kingdom of darkness. Last week, I asked the question, what does the Bible say about Satan? One, he's the chief angel who fell because of his pride. Two, he led a rebellion in heaven and he was cast down to the earth. Three, he was the deceiver in the Garden of Eden. And then we looked at how in the Old Testament, the devil had a job to do. He got permission to test Job, for example. And God gave him the permission. God even initiated the process. In the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does that tell you? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and you think that you are not going to have your fair share of learning how to overcome evil? It's part of why we're here on planet Earth. We also see Satan influencing Peter. In Matthew 16, 23, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," when out of Peter's own mouth he was trying to oppose Jesus or stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Effectively, pride had entered into Peter's heart, and all of a sudden he was a tool for the enemy. "Get behind me, Satan," means basically, get out of my way. In Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked," he has had to get permission, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Do you think that in your life, from time to time, you're not going to have a sifting experience, that God can sift out all the dross and all the chaff and just separate as he purifies you and me? And as gold and silver are purified through the fire?" We all have this experience from time to time. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back," in other words, he did fall because he had to turn back. "When you turn back, then you'll be in a position to strengthen your brothers." And so we do need to know the schemes of the enemy. We need to understand that there is, at the moment, a tremendous clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Satan. And somebody asked the question, well, you know, doesn't that always happen? Yes, but sometimes there is a day of evil that you may have to make your stand on the day of evil. Sometimes there's a season in which the enemy is particularly active. And in the book of Revelation, the devil was furious because he knew his time was short. And so sometimes there might be a tremendous amount of activity in the spiritual realm. And other times the enemy might be in a dry place, in a wilderness, looking for somewhere to rest. Jesus said of the person who had a demon cast out, you cast a demon out of somebody and the demon goes to a dry place looking to rest. Freaked out, exhausted, depressed, dry wilderness place. So there are different seasons, different experiences. Sometimes the war is covert. Sometimes it's overt. Sometimes there's a manifestation, like I said, in Africa and in Taiwan and places like that. There's a manifestation. Sometimes there's no manifestation. It's a completely subversive war. Sometimes there's an intensity, and other times it seems to be quiet. It's too many Christians think that they're on this battleship. We're in a war, but they've got their deck chair out on the deck, and they've got their sun cream and their sunglasses and their music, and here the gun's blazing, and they're busy having a suntan on this battleship. And we need to be aware that we've been called to participate in a great warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, you've got to put on the full armor of God. You've got to put on a helmet of salvation because it's the helmet, it's the mind that the enemy is after. You've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You've got to walk in righteousness in Christ. Take up the shield of faith. That's why I said last week, faith is so valuable and so important. The only thing that pleases God is your faith. The only thing that counts, Galatians 5 verse 6, is faith expressing itself in love. Take up that shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. Put on the shoes of readiness, the shoes of peace, the gospel of peace. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Amen. Last week I said that we need to, our response to all of this Satan stuff is that we need to trust God. We need to develop and value faith. We need to be positive. We need to have hope. And we need to walk humbly with our God. If you're not walking humbly with your God, you lose your power. Because God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. And the humble people can resist the devil and he'll flee. Somebody said once, the devil trembles When the weakest saint gets on his or her knees to pray in the name of Jesus. And being on your knees indicates a submissive heart before God. I'm really worried about the younger generation. And I know that there are exceptions. There are exceptions in the younger generation, people who have a heart after God. But generally, the younger generation is woke and asleep. They're living in that, as I prophesied earlier in this meeting, they're living in that gray zone, blind, only seeing dimly. Some of them are even in the dark zone. Many of them are not living in the light. This is what Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, that's backstabbing, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, ignorant of the power of God but aware of religion. And then Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Now that worries me. You know, I had a conversation with a young man a week or two back, and he was saying, we were talking about the woke generation, how blind the people are. And his answer was really eye-opening to me. He said, for the first time in history, you've got a younger generation that know more than an older generation in the whole area of technology and computers. It's the younger generation that are schooling the older generation. Well, throughout history, or throughout the past, in all the years preceding this very recent generation, the older people have passed down their skills to the younger people. And that's created a certain amount of respect. But now, this young man told me, you've got a situation where the young people have got the skill and the knowledge, the technological knowledge. And what happens when you bring pride and immaturity together? You get dishonor and disrespect. And so you have a younger generation that might be technologically advanced, but are spiritually blind. They spend no time. They have all their time on the internet and on their Facebook and on social media and playing computer games. There's no time in prayer, in meditation, in seeking God, in the whole realm of the mystical. There's very little spirituality. There's a lot of technological advancement. And it's a tragedy. And I don't know how we're going to reach them. But that's something that really does trouble me. Is how are we going to reach the next generation? Now, talking about knowing your enemy and knowing the schemes of the enemy, I really dealt last week with one, how you've got to know that the enemy can sometimes be very subversive in one's life. But there are other schemes. One of the schemes of the devil is to stop people preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know, I've had people say, you know, you should be preaching the gospel and not politics. And I want you to know that the Bible, among other things, is a political book. Most of the Bible addresses political influences. Every king in the Old Testament was an Old Testament government. Every war was conducted by the military of the day. The king's laws and the king's policies and the king's idolatries, which influenced the people, which led the people astray, was all political. It was coming from the government. And every prophet challenging every king was like a pastor today challenging the government. Jesus was crucified for challenging the status quo. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the House and the Senate. The high priest had his own police force to arrest Jesus. When John the Baptist called King Herod a fox, it's like calling the president a derogatory name. When Caesar asked Jesus, are you a king? That was a political question.
When Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship to stop him, to prevent himself getting another beating, that was politically, he was appealing to his political affiliation to save his skin. When he appeared before Governor Felix to present his case, he was preparing for appearing before a political governor. And throughout the whole of church history, we find that people have been martyred because of their stance that threatened the political status quo. We as the people of God have a mandate to be salt and light. And salt is a purifying influence in society. And light, unfortunately, shines in dark places. And all the little chochos go squiggling and crawling away to hide under a rock. Martyrs burned at the stake because they were political threats. Bonhoeffer and Niemöller, they were sent to concentration camps because they were opposing the Nazis. Wilberforce, his opposition against slavery was a political thing. Preaching against apartheid in South Africa was political. And preaching against corruption is political, but it's all biblical. The enemy would like to try and shut the mouths of pastors by saying, stop being political. The enemy would also like to try and get people to not preach the good news of the kingdom, but just preach the good news. I've had the question posed to me, why don't you just preach the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? It's not just good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's not just good news about anything in general. Just preach good news. Just preach something that we want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, Paul says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, understand the seasons that you're in and preach appropriately. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their desires for abortion, for immorality, for gender choice, etc., etc., they will gather a great number of teachers to say what their itchy ears want to hear. There are woke teachers out there, woke pastors, and the Bible talks about an apostate church. And we know when Jesus said, many are going to come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I do not think it's possible for somebody to be murdering and tearing babies out of a mother's womb and then to come and say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus. It's an oxymoron. People want a message devoid of justice and responsibility. But what did Jesus preach? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news, the gospel, of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So what is the good news of the kingdom? Because it's not just good news in itself. It's the good news of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God, Romans 14, verse 17, is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news. It's a good news that God is bringing his kingdom of righteousness. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is being right in God's sight through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ. Righteousness is living right, doing right by the power of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is doing what is just and true, not what is corrupt and false. If there's no righteousness and justice, there's no peace, then there's no kingdom experience. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The kingdom of God is all about righteousness and justice. And justice is all about making things right. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. Kingdom of light, overcoming the kingdom of darkness. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus triumphed over the devil at the cross and is introducing a kingdom of justice, righteousness, joy, and peace. And that we can participate in the victory over the devil's schemes. That's the good news. Psalm 1, verse 5 to 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's not saying the wicked will perish, it's saying the way of the wicked will perish. What is the way of the wicked? In other words, what are the schemes of the devil? Corruption, deception, theft, greed and selfish ambition, immorality and perversity, the butchering of babies, fake news, false flags, cancel culture, hiding the truth, walking in darkness, domination and subjection, manipulation and control. This is the way of the wicked. James 3, verse 14, 16 says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, selfish ambition, I've never seen such selfish ambition as operating among the global elite. It was Chuck Colson who said, the devil masquerades around in three-piece suits. Such wisdom is not from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And every evil practice includes murder, genocide, virus engineering, profiting from untested and unapproved vaccines, etc., etc. But the Bible says that you will destroy the way of the wicked by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God will judge and destroy the way of the wicked and restore righteousness on the earth. We are in a day of evil. The devil is full of fury. But we've got the armor of God, and we need to stand strong, and we need to fight. The world is busy experiencing a tremendous shaking at the moment. The kingdom of God is shaking, that everything that can be shaken off will be shaken off, so that only that which is of the kingdom shall remain. The wrath of God, a definition of it, is the removing of everything that is hindering a kingdom of love. And we are in such a time, in this day and hour. We are seeing a separating going on. We are seeing a shaking. We are seeing a sifting. We're seeing the separation of sheep and goats. We are seeing every single person's life being tested in every single area. And those people who are cooperating are growing in leaps and bounds because God loves those that he disciplines. We are empowered by the disciplines and the shakings of God when we make the right responses. Let me conclude this morning by reading something that I read every couple of years. I can't remember who said this. I wish I knew his name because I'd love to write to him or her and just thank them. I've read this a number of times over the time that I have been a pastor, but it always strengthens me. I am part of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back. I won't let down, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I live by faith. I lean on His presence. I walk by patience. I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, negotiate at the table of the adversary, ponder in the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go until He comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Amen. There is a new work that God is doing in Gateway.
God is going to bring together a Gideon army. God is going to put together disciples, not believers. People who have a heart after the kingdom. People who are prepared to lay down their lives and to serve the King, for Jesus laid down His life for us. What greater sacrifice can we do for Him? God is going to bring people together of like mind and of like heart that are uncompromised, that are not wishy-washy, that are not lukewarm, that are not woke. That God is putting together a group of people at Gateway. And as messages like this go out, it's going to ring true to people whose hearts are true to the kingdom and to the King of Kings. It's going to ring true to those whose knees are bowed to the Lord of Lords. It is going to be incredibly offensive to people who are woke, who are politically correct, people who want to have their ears tickled, people who have compromised. They will not be able to hear. They will be offended, and Jesus' name is the rock of offense. And this is the road that we are on, because God is wanting to put together a band of people, a church that is not going to compromise, that is going to be able to get the job done. It took 12 apostles to lay down their lives to turn the world upside down. And it's going to take the same type of men and women in our day and age to fight this kingdom of darkness on our knees and to see and to speak out against this corruption. I speak courage into your hearts in the name of Jesus Christ, that you will rise up to your holy calling, because you are much more than you know that you are. You are a child of the living God. You are a son of God. You are a prince. You are a king. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You are above and you are not beneath. You are called with a holy calling. You are royal priesthood. You are people belonging to God. Do not live either in the realm of the darkness or the realm of the gray zone. Live in the realm of the kingdom of light. There's an invitation to you to come to walk with God. The times are too serious to do anything other. This is the time for the virgins to go and get oil in their lamps that we can burn brightly for our God. Amen.